What a powerful song. A lot of great reminders there for all of us. If you did not get one of these blue Bibles on your way in, raise your hand. Our wonderful ushers will grab one for you. I'm going to get you over to page 855. Thank you, gentlemen.
It's a process.
Yeah, I'm thinking. Thank you. 855. Maybe we ought to just start calling each other RT, Chris. Ratty towels. Man, that's a powerful story. Ouch, 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 right? As many of you may know, Carrie and I, my wife and I, have five children. And for a long period of time, there were diapers and there were toys scattered everywhere and there was lots of noise. Did I mention that there was lots of noise in my house with five kids? As a man, I felt like I had what were some reasonable expectations for my wife and my kids. Now, I know some of you wives are already thinking, no, you're not going there, are you? Yeah, I would go there. Some reasonable expectations, and the short list was something like this. I expected a clean house. I expected a hot meal. At the end of the day, I expected well-behaved, perfect kids for the most part, perfectly quiet, if you would. I love that old adage, to be seen and not heard, you know, these little pristine, wonderful, angelic cherubs. And a woman who was always responsive to my wooing, right? I mean, I don't ask for much as a man. Remember throughout this series that we're talking about the tension that exists between the ideal and reality. Do you feel that tension? All you men in the room ought to feel that tension, right? I never understood what my wife would tell me over and over about what reality looked like. I mean, she would say to me at the end of a day as I'd come home, three of the kids still in diapers, you know, kind of chaotic around the house, and she'd say, you just don't understand what it's like around here. I can't even go to the bathroom alone. And I'm like, are you serious? That's ridiculous. This became a source of conflict. Duh, right? With a capital C, it became a source of conflict. And that, saying that, is still an understatement of how much of a conflict that became. I finally began to see some of these things several years later when I was pastoring a church outside of Dallas, Texas. And over a period of time, I began to do some marriage counseling. Almost every week, a couple or two would come in. And this church was composed of young couples in their late 20s, early 30s. Most of these men were engineers at Raytheon Corporation. Their wives were stay-at-home moms with several children. And week after week, I would hear these couples come in, and I would hear these young engineers speaking my exact words. And my exact expectations were coming out of those husbands' mouths. And my response? In my most compassionate, understanding, counselor-like voice, I would look at these guys and say, are you stupid? And I began to see myself in the mirror of their lives. And quite frankly, I didn't like what I saw. Every one of our families differs in many ways. But there is one thing that I can guarantee you, whether it's your own nuclear family or your extended family or quite frankly, any relationship that you're involved in, there is one commonality. I can guarantee it. And that is the commonality of conflict. Whenever we are in relationship with one another as human beings, there is conflict, and sometimes that conflict escalates. There's probably no greater challenge in building community in whatever form it may take than handling anger and conflict, which sometimes becomes at the very heart of that. According to the FBI, there is one violent crime every 24 seconds in this country. There's an aggravated assault every 48 seconds. And there's a murder every 23 minutes. Domestic violence is the top cause of visits to the emergency room by women in our country. That makes me sick to my stomach when I think about that. At the heart of much of our conflict is anger. The damage that anger causes in these kind of relationships is not limited only to physical violence. Mismanaged anger has played a role in virtually every divorce when you begin to hear about it, or it's wreaked havoc on marriages where there may not be physical violence, but what has happened is they have removed one another emotionally. There's an emotional distance, an emotional separation, where though we remain in this relationship, we are certainly at arm's length from one another because of anger. But we've also learned that there are other ways to fight that are a little less aggressive. In other words, we learn to fight nicely because we don't want to look so selfish or sinful. So we use things like sarcasm, one of the men's favorite things that we use. Sarcasm. Or we use anger with a little humor, a zinger, with a smile. Or maybe others of you prefer the brilliant use of the silent treatment or the grudge, also a silent killer. The problem with all of these things, no matter how nice we think they play out, all of them create a problem that only festers over a period of time. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, these warnings, verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Watch how he adds this, and do not be harsh with them. Verse 21, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Part of the DNA of men is that we have a power that is innate in us. There is a warrior aspect that God has created in us. And sometimes when it goes off edge, when it's mismanaged, that anger comes out in a way in which we're harsh to our women. We can embitter our children. And what happens over a period of time is this bitterness and resentment are so powerful that it creates destruction in these relationships that we never wanted it to happen that way. And it builds up sort of like a callus on the heart where after a period of time, we don't feel anything. We've grown so embittered with that individual, so angry, so much resentment, that there's a distance between us relationally. These responses are used by us in all variety of relationships when we are more interested in winning a conflict than we are in preserving a relationship. And what happens is that we too often, when conflict becomes a part of our family dynamics or relationship, we see it as a contest. And when contests, someone's going to win, and I plan on winning. Or we see it as an opportunity to assert our rights or to control others or simply in the moment take advantage of the situation. I want you to mark this down. This may be the most important thing that I say. If you don't take anything else away from this message this morning, at least jot this down because I think it's important for us to see. When it comes to conflict in the family, when it comes to conflict in relationships, but particularly in the family, when you win, you don't win anything at all, ever. When you win, you don't win at all, ever. Because whatever form it may take, a fist still hurts, even if it's covered in a velvet glove. And conflict in the family is like conflict in no other place that I've ever seen before. It goes longer and it goes deeper. There are people that I know that are related to one another and they haven't spoken to each other for years. And sometimes when you begin to dig down deep and find out what the source of that is, you go, really? Really? It goes deeper in family dynamics. People that at work or in other associations, we would have forgiven or overlooked it or understood it. We allow it to take root and it becomes deep-seated and divisive. I remember doing a funeral one time and two brothers out at the cemetery in their 70s began to have a fist fight out in the graveyard. I thought, my goodness. Now, the problem is all this is the norm for us. We've normalized this. We know, well, this is what happens in relationships. This is the family dynamic. There's the tension, right? That's reality for us. But what is it that God says about all of this? We may not be scandalized by conflict, but He is. Love is His supreme value. Jesus, remember, summed up all of divine revelation when He said, love God and love others. And thus, the greatest crimes against the kingdom of God are crimes against love. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 3:3. He says, you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Since there is conflict amongst you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? When Paul says you're worldly, worldliness is in opposition to the life that God has made, given to us. It's in opposition of all that the kingdom of God stands for. And he says, you're acting worldly when there's conflict amongst you. It's not who you are. That was your former way of life. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, Paul picks up on this again. He says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted in deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. He's saying that's your old way of life. That's not who you are anymore. Put off the old self with its conflict and chaos and bitterness and anger. Therefore, verse 25, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. And notice Paul saying there is a place for anger. There's a right place for anger. There are things that we ought to be angry about. But in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. If there are any places that I've left the door cracked open for the enemy to come in and capture my heart and my soul, it's in this realm of anger and bitterness and conflict. Instead of resolving those things, I leave the door open and it gives the enemy access to whisper those lies and remembrances about how that individual hurt me or spoke about me. James, the brother of Jesus, deals in James chapter 4 with a major source of conflict. And what I want to do this morning is look at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and open up sort of an anatomy of conflict. What creates conflict? What is it all about? Next week we're going to talk about how do we deal with that? What do we do with conflict? How do we deal with reconciliation? But I want you to notice here that James deals with this major source of conflict. And I think he provides here some profound relational insights for us. What I want you to do as you're looking at page 855 is peek back to James chapter 3, the chapter right before this, to notice the context that leads into chapter 4. James says, beginning in verse 14, but if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such, look what he says, such quote-unquote wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder, conflict, chaos, and every evil practice. When we begin to have the wisdom of the world, there is going to be a problem. It's not from God. It's from our enemy. Contrast verse 17. But the wisdom that comes from above or heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, contrary to conflict. Considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and sincere. James says here at the end of chapter 3 that the wisdom of the world has a byproduct that comes with it. And that byproduct is conflict. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, so what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You know, if we were to gather a group of people around and we were just asked this very question that James opens chapter 4 with, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Probably what would happen is a fight and a quarrel would break out. Most of us, when we are in the midst of conflict, we're willing to point the finger at the other person. If they would just get their act together, if they would just see the truth, they're the source of all this, and we play most often the blame game in all of this. And we've been playing that game with each other since way back in the Garden of Eden and our forefathers, Adam and Eve. It's her fault. No, it's his fault. But watch this. As long as you blame others for your unhappiness, you will always be unhappy. As long as you blame someone else for your unhappiness, you will always be happy. Because what we're doing is, in essence, we're taking our happiness and we're handing it to someone else. Usually someone that we're in conflict with. Does that make any sense at all? James says the answer to the question, why are there conflicts and quarrels and fights among you? He says it's because these desires that battle within you. That word desire is the little Greek word hedone, from which we get our word hedonism. It's an enjoyment derived from fulfillment of one's desires or the craving for pleasure itself. And here's what he's saying. In every conflict, when we begin to look at it, when we begin to break it down, when we start examining it closely, in every conflict, there is something you want, your desire. As a matter of fact, there is something you want so badly that you're willing to hurt the very people you love to get it. You say, it's them. It's them. If they would just do this, I'd be happy. If they would just straighten out, if they would just get this mind, if they would just see this. But in reality, it's not them. It's me. Part of the problem is that we don't pause and recognize what James is saying here. When there is conflict, we don't pause and say, you know, the reason I'm frustrated, the reason I'm angry is, I'm not getting what I want. And out of that comes frustration, uncertainty, uneasiness, and often anger. Research on anger began about 100 years ago. And researchers found that there are basically two main categories of things that we get angry about. The first is often called what is often called the stupid inanimate object, right? Like the shoelace that breaks when you're in a hurry, right? Drives you crazy. Or the ATM machine that chews up your card and gives you no money back. Pound, 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 right? Or the elevator button that you repeatedly push. Anybody else do that? Push, 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 push. Because you sense it will notice that you are in a hurry and bypass all other people. Stupid, inanimate objects. I think they're called that because that's what they make us look like. The second target of our anger, and you know this, is people. And often, research tells us and life's experience tells us it's the people that we're closest to. A research study on families asked the question to a large group of children, how do you wish your mom was different? The number one answer, I wish my mom didn't yell at me so much. That was the response of 98% of those who answered. I wish my mom didn't yell at me so much. We need to see this for a moment, because in the midst of conflict, whether it is in the moment or it's been long seated and it's happened over a long period of time, we need to see this, that with that anger, with that conflict, there is something deeper going on here that we often don't look at. And I think there are a couple questions that we need to ask ourselves that James raises here. The first is, why am I angry? We need to get to the root cause, because you understand, anger is not a primary emotion. It's often a mix of other emotions like hurt or fear or frustration. I often alluded to it as the warning light on the dashboard that's saying something's not right here. You better check under the hood. Something's not right here. And out of that, why am I angry? Then we follow up and ask this question, what is it that I want? What desire at this moment is being thwarted? You see, the reason that I got upset about my wife and my kids was not because I was so concerned about a messy house. It was because so many other parts of my life were out of control. I wanted to be able to control that part. And by manipulating, maneuvering, and getting angry and moving that, then I'd have some control over something in my life. But they received the brunt of that anger and the conflict. When we get angry, we simply begin thinking about how we can win the conflict. We don't pause and say, why am I angry? What do I want out of this? And what happens is it escalates. Instead of listening, we just begin to overload our thoughts, waiting for them to say something that I can jump on to my advantage. Because in conflict, oftentimes, it's not about the relationship. It's about the win. But as I mentioned, when we win, we don't win anything at all. So maybe in the midst of conflict, we have to say, whoa, time out. Let's talk. Let's think about this for a moment. Sometimes in counseling situations, when there is a disagreement, especially amongst a couple, I have them draw a circle. I'll just take a piece of paper and draw a circle. I put a circle on your outline. And what I do is I'll draw the circle and I'll push it across the desk. And I will say to them, this circle represents all of your marriage or family problems. See it? Yep, there it is. All of that right there in that circle. And then I ask this question. What slice of this circle, looking at the woman, what slice of this circle represents your part in the problem? Just show me. What part of this circle represents your part of the problem? And I'll do it to the man too. What part of this circle represents your part of the problem? You see, that's a big question. Because what I have seen is, if I own any part of the problem, the temperature in the conflict immediately goes down. Because I begin to see it's not just about them. I do have some ownership. Now, I may give an itty-bitty slice. I own what, about 1%. But then I want to say to them, so how are you dealing with that 1%? If you own any part of the problem, the temperature comes down. Because what happens is we lose any leverage the moment we own a part of the problem. Now, we may still want a point, but see, man, they got a lot more. The best defense in a family is no defense. And oftentimes what I've found in my own life and in my own life experience, there is something more going on that creates this conflict. That sometimes I get angry about something. I get frustrated about my family. I get mad at the church. I get mad at my boss. But it has nothing to do with them. I love how John Ortberg writes about this. He talks about the family dynamics, and he says this: it's 9 o'clock in the evening, and my four-year-old gets out of bed and cautiously, tentatively comes downstairs, violating curfew. However, I have nothing to do and nowhere to go. I'm relaxed and at peace with the world. So here's his thinking process. Look at that little tyke. Only a few more years to enjoy Kodak moments like this, then he'll be grown. How brave and adventurous he is, risking punishment to explore the unknown world of the night. He's just like his dad. But on another night, same time, same child, same father, but now it's the end of a long, stressful day. And Ortberg writes, and I still have a message to put together about anger before I go to bed. The tyke comes downstairs, and my mind is a little bit different in this. Only a few precious moments to get my work done, and Eddie Munster here is getting out of bed. Sure, sneak down the stairs, kid. Go ahead, make my day. The question you got to ask yourself is, do I feel lucky? How rebellious and disobedient he is, defying parental authority, ordained by God because of his relativistic narcissism. He didn't get that gene from my side of the family. See that? Exact circumstances. Same child, same father, and yet there's something more that's taking place. It had nothing to do with that child. It was something more happening. And yet, who is the brunt of that so often? Those that we love the most. How do we have God's mind in this? Well, James says here in James chapter 4, verse 2, ask God. Ask God. You do not have because you did not ask God. And when you ask, many times you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. In other words, what he's saying is you're not asking God for his mind, his heart, his direction. You're asking God to change that person. That you're the center of your prayers. God's not the center of your prayers. God, if you'd only allow them to see what I'm trying to tell them. Have you asked God? Are you willing to go before God honestly? Like saying about your daughter, God, I want her to break up with that boy. Or God, I want my husband to make more money. We rarely do that. What we too often do is we get mad and we pray at them. So we pray something like, God, make my daughter miserable as she dates that loser. Or, Lord, would you please motivate my husband to get off his lazy rear end, to get out there and find a job that will provide for our family the way he needs to? See, we're not praying for God's mind. We're praying at that person, and we're using God as a mediator. He says, when you ask, you don't receive because you're asking with wrong motives. And maybe, as we pray for someone, maybe we ought to invite that person into our time of prayer. If there's conflict between you and your wife, conflict between you and your husband, conflict between you and your children, maybe not only as you pray for them, you invite them in and you pray with them. It sometimes changes the whole dynamics. The reality is that sometimes we are trying to squeeze something out of someone that doesn't have it in them to do what we want them to do. Let me say that again. The reality is that sometimes we are trying to squeeze out of someone something that they don't have in them that we want them to do. Like the expectations that I had my wife and my kids. It wasn't going to happen. And so what happens is you have to ask this question. Who is suffering because you're not getting your way? Who is suffering because you're not getting your way?
We're not getting what we want. And because of that, James says there's conflict. But understand this, please, that they may not be able to give you what you want, those expectations. And maybe they shouldn't give you what you want. Oftentimes, our expectations that we put on people, if you would just do this, if you would just be this way, then we would be happy. And what I've done is I've put all my expectations in that individual, A, who can never live up to that, and B, was never meant to live up to that. I am to find all of that in God and God alone. No wonder we have conflict. So God, ask God to really grapple with you, with me, about what we want. Understand that God isn't going to give you everything you want either. And so the question is, can you take no for an answer? So, who is suffering because you're not getting your way? Who's in conflict because you're not getting what you think they need to do? You see, when I begin to understand something of conflict and those means that way, I began to understand that conflict begins with me, but also conflict ends with me. Let's pray. Father, we often miss it because conflict's so much a part of our relationships that we don't work very hard at this. Oh yeah, people will say, I don't like that. It's painful. It hurts. That separation in our family members we haven't talked to for years. My wife and I have grown distant. My kids and I don't speak to each other. Or maybe there's just that resentment or the bitterness that's sort of built up there, and there's a callous of the heart. Maybe it's other relationships that we see these same sort of dynamics. Father, I confess that when I open your word and I see this, it's like a mirror to my life, that I see this ugliness in my heart, my mind. Things that I say that I would never say to anyone else. The pain that I have inflicted at a moment just to win the conflict. And now has created a barrier or distance. Father, would you please forgive me? Would you please fill me afresh with your love, to have your heart, to have your mind, to go and do the hard work of cleaning up some of those messes? And maybe it begins with just giving me the eyes to see this, that there's something bigger going on. This is not about them. This is about me. Guide us by your Spirit. Help us to move past some of these conflicts. It's not who we are. It's not who we want to be. It's not what God has called us to do and to be. We pray these things in his precious and wonderful name.